Good morning.
Got to say those words to make it official. Welcome back from the week. Yeah, buenos dias. Could go down that road again. Bonum diem. I can't think of anything else off the top of my head. Well, we're going to keep going in the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 11. We'll be in chapter 11 for quite a while, I think. So I invite you to follow along with me and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Let's see, I know we're going to be in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 1, we'll be all over the place this morning. Probably spend some time in Daniel. Let's see where things head off. So as we're turning to Revelation 11, let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you for this day. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to get together and worship you, to study your word and get to know truth and real wisdom. I'm thankful, Lord, that we're all able to be here, that we were able to weather the storm. And I do pray for those that endured much worse than we did. Please help those that genuinely need it. And strengthen us to make wise choices as we go about our days. Things like this really disrupt the norm, which can be a good thing. But I do pray for those that need help that they receive it. This morning, too, as we continue reading your word, I pray that you open up our eyes and hearts to what you'd have us to learn. There's much to be learned here in the topics this morning. So may you help us know what you have written and not any other doctrine. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's recap a little bit of Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So, last week we read through chapter 10 just to bring us into chapter 11 because it's the same scene, the same angel there that had cried out with his hands raised up to heaven, had his foot in the sea and on the land, is the same angel here giving the reed to John to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So this angel gives him this reed, and he's going to measure just like he says. But we looked at how this verse here ends with them that worship therein indicates that there are people worshiping in the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. And not to just take that lightly, there's an actual temple there now, and it will be there toward the beginning of the tribulation period. We don't know how long it will take to build this thing or what, but this will take place during the first half of the tribulation period because of the timeline that we'll go over as we go on this morning. We looked at Luke chapter 2 because there was that expectant company, however small, of Messiah, Simeon and Anna, were called out by name in Luke chapter 2, looking for that consolation of Israel, the Messiah. And so there will be, again, that same kind of group here in Revelation 11, or according to God's timeline, that first half of the tribulation period. Now he says, before I go there, we had to make the comparison to the temple today, which there is no temple in Jerusalem. But in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple?" Right? Your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. So I had to note that difference, that today, while it is called today, and while it's the dispensation of the grace of God, we preach that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and everyone that believes on that in the moment of faith has the Holy Spirit now live in their body. Okay, so that's what those passages were getting at. And it's different than us physically walking, traveling, flying. I don't know if they'll be able to fly. I don't want to get into that road right now. But they'll get over to Jerusalem in one way or another to actually worship there at the temple. Hey, there will be devout Jews during that day, just like there are devout Jews today, trying to uphold everything within the law. I keep thinking, every time I say something like that, I think of the elevators over there, the Sabbath elevators, or whatever they call them, because on the Sabbath day, our Saturday, they are programmed to stop automatically at every floor for a certain amount of time, so that you don't have to push a button, because that's work. Okay, so they go to this length to be so devout and not break anything in the law, which we know Jesus had a lot to say about that during his earthly ministry. I'm not going there right now. But anyhow, they're going to be worshiping in this temple. Verse 2 in Revelation 11, the angel says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city," which you know is Jerusalem, "shall they tread underfoot 42 months." Okay, so that's going to take place for 3.5 years. Now, they're not really there yet. What I'm trying to say is, we're going to look at these passages this morning. There's going to be that covenant that the son of perdition is going to make with Israel and allow them their temple worship, supposedly for 7 years. It's not going to happen. They're not going to last that long. At the midpoint, the son of perdition, or the beast in Revelation 13, we'll look at that in a little bit here too, is going to declare himself as God and demand that he is worshipped. And he's going to set up the abomination that causes desolation, right? So that and cause all that trust in him to take the mark. And that is what is being said here in verse 2, that 42 months they're going to tread through that city. These Gentiles are going to take over, essentially. Okay? But then, in verse 3, God says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," or rather this angel is saying this, but we know it's sent by God, "and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Well, that also is 3.5 years. It's 42 months. Because every month had 30 days, a very convenient system, which we don't use, but they are going to be prophesying for 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth, that mourning kind of clothing, M-O-U-R. kind of clothing there. And verse 4 describes them as the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And here's where commentaries go here, there, and everywhere, because they're trying to figure out who are these two witnesses. And I gave you the punchline last week. And I'll say it again this morning. God doesn't say. So it doesn't really matter. What matters more is what they're doing. But I had to give these scriptures to cite that those that are trying to figure out who it is, a lot of them used to say Moses and Elijah according to Matthew 17 or the parallel passages in Mark and Luke about the transfiguration, or Mark and John, either way. But those are who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, so they say, see, those are the two standing by Jesus and those are going to be the two witnesses. Okay. Others say, and I'd lean more toward this one, it's Enoch and Elijah, because these are the only two men recorded in the Bible in all of history that haven't physically died. Okay, and that makes more sense to me. We looked at those verses, Genesis 5, to see how Enoch walked with God and then was not, for God took him. And Elijah got caught up in the chariot of fire before Elisha's eyes in 2 Kings chapter 2. So there is that. And then I had to throw this out there, that when Jesus appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19 about the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, what God was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, that he came with two witnesses with him. And those seemed to be spiritual beings in manly bodies. Hard to really say, but that was that account. So I just was pointing out that God can have any two witnesses he wanted, and that is the case here in Revelation 11. Could be two people, two angels we're not even thinking about. So I'm not going to get too caught up in that. God doesn't identify the witnesses, but there will be two witnesses. What are they going to be doing? Well, let's look at verse 5. Revelation 11:5, it says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." So we get the sense that people aren't going to like what they're saying. Right? They're going to be, man, you can just imagine all the so-called bigotry that is going to be going on with these two witnesses. They're going to be preaching absolute truth. They're going to be preaching this gospel of the kingdom in some way, shape, or form. They're going to be declaring the truth of the Word of God. And the world is going to hate it. You can just imagine, especially when the body of Christ has been raptured out of here, as is going to happen before the tribulation period. And now these two witnesses are there somehow. Don't even know how they get there, but they're there. And the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel are sealed and going through and preaching also the gospel of the kingdom in some way, shape, or form. Again, I try to speculate and add in here and there about what possibly they could be saying. Something along the lines of, the kingdom is at hand, repent ye, believe the gospel, right? Something like that, just like what Jesus preached in Mark 1. But it's going to be something also along the lines of, we got 7 years to go, right? This is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Daniel. I can't imagine they wouldn't be saying something like that, because they're there. They're at the brink, right? The apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? They were looking for it. They were eager. And just like we're eager for the rapture, it's like, please God, now, right? How about today? They're going to be doing something similar, you can imagine, during this tribulation period. The rapture is not going to be quiet, right? It's going to be noticed. The world is going to have some sort of lie to cover it up, and people are now leaning toward UFO type stuff. Sure, I don't know why it's all over the news today all of a sudden. Maybe. It could be. They were talking about UFO stuff back in, when was that, 50s? Right? With Area 51, that sort of thing. But it's being resurrected, guess I'll use that term, these days. Could be for a reason, could be just, yeah, we haven't done this for a while. Let's go back to that. I mean, I don't know. So time will tell. But all that just to say that there's going to be people eagerly looking for the new kingdom. They're looking for Messiah to come back to the earth and establish the kingdom. So there's that expectant group there, like in verse 1 of chapter 11. But mixed in with that group in verse 1 is going to be devout Jews that are seeking righteousness, which is of the law and not of Christ. Right, so just to bear that in mind, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, to quote what Paul said in Romans 9. Where is it going with that? Okay, so verse 4, God doesn't even say right away what they're preaching. He just comes to, if any man will hurt them. So it's implying that there's going to be a whole lot of opposition, and a lot of them are going to be burned. Right? Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. They're going to be incinerated in that moment. And it's not any spiritual proverbial, I'm going to speak the words of God and he'll be filled with the fire of the Spirit or something like that. Nope. They must be killed. That's what it says. All right, so that's what's going to happen. And also with verse 6, there are going to be all plagues. Right? They've got all plagues at their disposal. And I just wanted to touch on a couple of scriptures that we didn't get to last week. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1, we'll read through the first 15 verses. It says in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, King Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go, inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire Baalzebub of the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. Pleasant message, right? And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. So apparently he had his own wardrobe to share it. But this verse, by the way, reminds me of Mark 1:5, when John the Baptist came dressed very similarly to this, right? And then Jesus does call out the spirit of Elijah, or Elijah must come first, and they did whatever they listed to him. And they knew it was John the Baptist that he was referring to there. Anyhow, verse 9, he says, Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath said the king, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. So I'm just going over this for a couple of reasons. One, they saw this, right? So Elijah was on a hill far off, and Ahaziah sent his captain 50. They go up there, and they're watching expectantly, and all of a sudden, gone. Like, okay, let's try that again. You go. And you can imagine that captain being like, you know, really? But he goes anyway, and then, gone. So then you understand this reaction of the third captain is 50. Okay, I don't want any of that. But the point of the other point of that is Elijah had the power to do this. And if you remember, I'm pretty sure it was John who asked Jesus, Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume these guys? No, John. Right? But he has the power to do that. God has the power to do that. These two witnesses have that same kind of power. It comes out of their mouth. So here in 2 Kings 1, it says the fire consumed them. We know what that is when fire consumes something. They're incinerated. They're nothing but ash left. So when we read Revelation chapter 11, when fire proceeded out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies, it's the same thing, right? They're just gone by fire. It's a scary, powerful kind of a thing, not to be spiritualized or whatever any other term is that makes this more into symbolism rather than what it really is. Okay, it really is going to happen that way. Verse 6 in Revelation 11, you don't have to turn there back yet if you haven't, says, These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Okay, Elijah also had the power to do that. If we turn now to 1 Kings 17, just a little bit to your left if you're still where we were. 1 Kings 17, Verse 1, I'm going to try to hit highlights of this rather than read two full chapters right now. First Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, so now Ahab's alive, right? We've gone back in time. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Okay, so he just said it right there. Here comes the drought. Dearth, drought, if we look back to the law, was a consequence of disobedience. Okay, so that is what is being declared against them right now. If we turn to chapter 18, and let's pick it up in verse 41. Chapter 18 is the showdown on Mount Carmel. Okay, so I'm skipping over that. I'm hoping we kind of know that story. But if we look at 1 Kings 18:41, it says, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So you can take that for what it means. Elijah outran Ahab in his chariot. Okay, that's pretty impressive to me. So rain came, by Elijah's word, no rain. And then, again, by Elijah's word, the rains came down again. How long was this rain? Well, we look at James chapter 5 to give the verbiage there to understand. James 5, 17 and 18. I'll get there eventually. James 5, 17 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, Elijah, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Coincidence? I think not. Verse 18, it says, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And that's what we read about, that great rain. And if God says it was a great rain, we can only imagine what it was. We just endured a great rain, didn't we? Around here, or surge, I guess, too. But there was a lot of water, and the earth brought forth abundantly. So these two witnesses, again, this stuff has happened in the past. We can help get an idea of what's going on in Revelation 11. These two witnesses have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So I would wager that that's exactly what they're going to do, and there's going to be 3.5 years of no rain. At least that's what it says, doesn't it? They have the authority, that exousia power, to shut heaven that it rain not. Verse 6 continues, though, they also have power over waters to turn them to blood. And hopefully we're well familiar with the plagues of Egypt and the turning of the water to blood at that time where Moses did it. Then Pharaoh asked his magicians, and the magicians copied it somehow, mimicked it, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But still, these two witnesses have the power to do the same, but that's not all. Verse 6 goes on to say they can smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They have full authority, pretty much, free reign authority to do whatever it is that they want. I don't recall, I know either I asked the question, I can't remember, or somebody asked the question, what does all plagues mean? What does that really look like? And to me, the response is quite simple. It means all. All of them. I try to even think of something, where could I even look about what all these plagues mean? I don't think it's limited to the 10 that were in Egypt, although most think there right away. I also thought to Deuteronomy 28, where it describes all these cursings for those that don't follow the law. It could be any one of them, right? And some of them are even described here. The drought, the dearth, nobody uses that word, famine, during that time. I spent a lot of time in the King James language, you can tell. Comes out every now and again. But all means all, right? I don't know what it could be. They have the ability to do anything that they need to, and they're not going to be able to be touched for those 3.5 years of their ministry. Now that, looking at those scriptures there, fills in the gaps of what I wanted to talk about last week. And so, with that, does anyone have any thoughts or comments so far on these two witnesses? Yeah?
Well, when you talk about, in verse 4, it talks about two altars and two candlesticks. That's the same two. They have the image of two olive trees and two candlesticks. Mm-hmm. The messengers So what's the olive trees? What are they as olive trees?
What does an olive tree represent?
Yeah.
That's a good question. Some differ in that. I liken it to, God uses this exact language in Zechariah chapter 4. So if we went to Zechariah 4 last week, and even there, I guess we could do it right now too, it's totally fine. God doesn't really describe a whole lot of detail there either. An angel talks with Zechariah and asks him, what do you see? He says, a candlestick all of gold, and he describes the seven lamps thereof, so we know that's a menorah, right, or what we're familiar with the menorah. And then verse 3, Zechariah says, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the left. So there's these candlesticks, and one on the right, one on the left, and both are olive trees. But he doesn't really say what those represent, other than down in verse 11 of Zechariah 4, he asks, what are the two olive trees on the right and the left of the candlestick, and what's the oil? And the angel answers, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So that's all it says there, and I would say that's all it needs to be. I know some people try to go find deeper meaning in olives and olive oil. I'm not even joking. It sounds kind of funny, though. But they also look for deeper meaning. Every time the word oil is used, it represents this. I'm like, no, it doesn't. Sometimes it's actually oil, okay?
Anointing.
Yeah, they use it for anointing.
Isn't that really where it comes from? Those two, the two witnesses, are both teachers. They're candlesticks.
Yep.
And
shining the light, okay. And they're chosen of God. Wow, that was very northern Wisconsin, wasn't it? They're chosen of God. Yes, they are chosen of God. I laugh at it now because I don't live there anymore. But in verse, that's actually a very good point, because in Zechariah 4:14, when it says these are the two anointed ones, that's the Hebrew term yitshar, or if that's how you pronounce it, but it literally means oiled ones. These are the fresh oil. Hey, so it means, yeah, putting the oil upon them. So that's a really good point. Good that you brought that up, because I had notes about it and forgot. So, anyone else? Okay, I'll try to keep my Wisconsin accent on the down low. Just kidding. let's go back to Revelation chapter 11, because we're about to open up a big can of worms here. So these are what the two witnesses are going to be doing. That's what the first six verses are. So God is establishing the first half of the tribulation period. These two witnesses are witnessing. They'll be witnessing in very powerful ways, with fire when they have to, drought, famine, whatever plagues, could be leprosy, could be anything you can imagine, I suppose, boils, flies, frogs, any of that stuff. But they'll be doing that for the first 3.5 years. But verse 7, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, and yes, that's the abyss, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know where that is. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Oh, man. Talk about your spoiled child. So much so that they have this sadistic Christmas, don't they? Because they're sending gifts, making merry, putting on this huge celebration for 3.5 days. But they're in for a rude awakening. Hey, but before we get to all of that, like I said, we're opening up this whole can of worms right now. Verse 7, again, when they shall have finished their testimony, these two witnesses, because they, yes, they were tormenting. So you can imagine the constant plagues that they had the authority to issue and were being issued for 3.5 years. Now this beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall kill them. Okay? So let's understand that. First, the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit. We got to read through God's word and say, see, and say, where is this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Well, first, turn with me to Revelation 13 before we get too far along here. And verse 1, we're going to be introduced to a beast, and I'll say a beast for now. And it says there, John stood upon the sand in the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth were as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Who was that dragon? Well, we look back to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see the great wonder in heaven in verse 1, but then in verse 3, it says there appeared another wonder in heaven, but this one's not so great. Just like to throw that out there. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Boy, does that sound familiar. And his tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven, did cast them to the earth. We'll talk more about that later. But this is the dragon that gives this other beast its power. And they look very similar. Again, it's not coincidence that this is happening. The beast in chapter 13 is that son of perdition. It's that manly representation of Satan himself. Okay? Satan is that dragon in chapter 12. Again, we'll go over more of this as we go along in these chapters here. But look at verse 3 of chapter 13. So in Revelation 13, verse 3, this beast now, the beast that ascended out of the sea, John says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. Satan worship here. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him, exousia, authoritative power, was given unto him to continue 42 months. So this is the son of perdition coming to power in the latter half of the tribulation period. They had the two witnesses in the first half, then this beast, spoiler alert, is going to kill those two witnesses. They'll be dead there laying 3.5 days, and he's going to establish himself as God that the world worship him. I know I didn't get there yet, but those two witnesses are going to resurrect and everyone's going to freak out. But we'll talk about that later. Staying here in Revelation chapter 13, so he's going to have the power to make war with saints and all of that. Look down in verse 12, where it also mentions again the first beast at the end of the verse there, whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, and this false prophet is going to have that same kind of power, but deceive the earth in verse 14 by many miracles. But in verse 14 it says that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Okay, so there's going to be this son of perdition, this great mimicry of death and resurrection from the son of perdition. He's going to do what Christ, the real Christ, did, right? But the world didn't believe it at that time, and so this one is going to have such a powerful delusion, right? God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie who receive not the love of the truth. Here it is, right? There's such powerful deception, all these miracles that are going on by the false prophet, and now the son of perdition dies, or appears to die, and comes back to life. What else did I want to say about this? But now he comes back with a vengeance, okay? And to fully understand, again, do I say politics of the tribulation period? The leadership, the world leadership of the tribulation period. These 10 horns, 10 crowns on them, these are going to be that confederacy of 10 kingdoms on the earth. There's going to be these 10 kingdoms that ultimately go up to Satan. You could think of it that way as the CEO. I don't know. I don't know why that came into my head. But that's essentially what's going on. But these 10 kingdoms, 3 of them are going to be plucked up by this guy right here, the one that appears to die and come back to life. He's going to to dismantle their kingdom, kingship in some way, shape, or form, and take over as ultimate king. But if we go back to Daniel 7, and again, I'm just going to try to hit highlights here because we've been over these before. But now that we're here again in Revelation, I want these verses to help us again realize what's going on. Daniel 7, verse 7. Daniel 7, verse 7, it says, "After this, after those other beasts that he saw, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it." So you can imagine it's just destroying everything in its path. "And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. See how this is repeated over and over again. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Okay, so again, this is that beast, same beast that we're reading about in Revelation. Let's look down to verse 17, where the angel explains, or someone nearby, I suppose, explains that these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So these are the future kings at Daniel's lifetime. Okay, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails were brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with saints and prevailed against them." That's exactly what it says in Revelation 13 about this son of perdition. Verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Again, this is exactly playing out Revelation, just with lesser detail. Okay, so until the Ancient of Days, Jesus comes riding on that white horse from heaven, says something, destroys everything, right? And sends Satan to the abyss, of which he will ascend out of the abyss. So hopefully this is helping us understand the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. How much farther did I want to go in this passage? Let me just keep reading. Verse 23 says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth." Okay, this is the fourth kingdom. It's made up, let me just let him say it. "Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Okay, so this is just what's going to happen in the political world of the tribulation period. There'll be this confederacy of 10 kings. This one guy is going to subdue 3 of them and essentially, eventually declare himself as God. Verse 25, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, 3.5 years. They shall be given into his hand." Again, when Revelation 11, when the angel told John, "Don't measure that court without, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay, so all of these things line up together. They're talking about that second half of the tribulation period in this case. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and to destroy it in the end." Okay, let me keep going on though. If you turn now to Daniel 9 and look at those familiar verses in verses 24 to the end of Daniel 9, where it says, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which is Israel, and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem." And Revelation 11 calls it Sodom, spiritually Sodom and Egypt, right? 70 weeks are determined to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. After all that's said and done, that's it. And I get so excited reading these when we get to Revelation 16, because we're in this almost parenthetical right now, filling in a whole bunch of details. Because once we get to Revelation 16, there's the vial judgments. And then we got 17 and 18 to fill in more details, right? So we've got a lot to cover still, but those 70 weeks, and that's it. And I said I get excited because in chapter 16, that's basically what God says. Here it is. This is it. Bam, 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 bam. Done. Because it's like rapid fire when you get to chapter 16, but then rejoicing afterward. Verse 25 in Daniel 9 and 26. Well, 25. Okay, I guess I got to read it all. I'm getting too excited. Breathe. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. 69 of those 70 weeks, Messiah was born. Where is he born? King of the Jews. Came the Magi, and so on. Hey, the street shall be built again, the wall of troublous times. Verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Crucifixion. And the people of the Prince that shall come, which is not Messiah, that's somebody else. This is the son of perdition, because it says he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That implies there is a temple to be destroyed, okay? And the temple is going to be built in the first half of the tribulation period. And it says the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that prince that shall come, the son of perdition, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, so at the very beginning of the tribulation period, this guy is going to establish a covenant with Israel that they may continue their temple services in some way, shape, or form. I don't know what that's going to look like. Many people try to speculate and say, this must be it, this must be it, and they've been doing that for years, okay, especially since Israel became a nation. Yeah, that is significant. We should keep our eyes open and pay attention to that sort of thing that's going on in the world, but we're going to be out of here. So I don't know how all this is going to play out exactly, but we'll keep watching. We'll keep looking. It says, in the midst of the week, he, that son of perdition, shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, meaning even until the end. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so all sorts of bad is going to happen to those that reject God and Christ. In the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So at the beginning, he says, yep, go ahead. In the middle, he says, that's done, worship me, I'm God. Okay, and he'll put up that image in Revelation 13, demand worship of the image. The false prophet will be like his media and say everyone has to worship that image. He'll give life to the image. It'll be a very strong delusion. And then at that point, he will be issuing that mark. Hey, we'll talk more about the mark of the beast later. Try to rush through that. I got more to say about all of this. I didn't even cover Daniel 11, which further helps us to understand Revelation and this beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Okay, so all of this, bottom line, you could say, is Satan making war and establishing his war plan or strategy to fight against the saints, fight against those that do trust sincerely in God. So, we'll be spending at least one more week on Revelation 11, 7 through 10, but I'll give you the last 22 seconds. Anyone have any thoughts or comments? Yeah.
Okay, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, he mimics the death of Christ by being wounded in the head and recovering.
Mm-hmm.
What's the second head? The two heads.
The second head.
Yeah,
he
describes it having two heads.
Well, in Revelation 13, there's seven heads and ten horns, and horns on the ten crowns on the ten horns. Oh, okay, so verse 3, I saw one of his heads. So one of those seven heads, let's talk about the seven heads here, was wounded. And you bring up a great question. Really, it is. And I'd say we'll table it, but I don't really want to. In Revelation 17, and verse 10, it talks about seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth and is of the seven. Anyone understand that? Yeah, it's super confusing. So we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that, but these seven heads, I think, are these seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other's not yet come. So it's one of these heads. It's like this God, I don't want to say this. Satan has tried to usurp God on his throne several times in history. And there has been a one world power, going to be seven times and eight, because that is superhuman son of perdition. That's Satan indwelling him for the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years is that seventh. He's the son of perdition then. Okay. So again, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 17, however many years down the road that might be. But there are those that are in power of this world power. So this one of those heads of this beast, yes, it is symbolic, is wounded, and that is, I'm saying it's the son of perdition because he's going to come back to life, and it lines up with what it says there in Revelation 17. He's the seventh. He's the final one, because that's the number of completion, like people say, of this world, one world order, that Satan is trying to establish for him as God, but he's going to appear to have died and resurrect and come in as that eighth, and now he's God, worship me. Does that help at a high level?
I just wonder that if the head that's wounded would be not the son of perdition himself, but somebody else, and he brings him back.
Oh, okay.
He brings him back through life, in other words.
Right. Then my thought on that, and this is just my thought, mind you, is that the son of perdition is who he is, and he doesn't quite die. Because I don't think Satan has the power of life. He can mimic what God can do, and God allows Satan to do certain things to fulfill God's wishes, which is kind of crazy to think about, that he allows Satan in his own free will to do evil, obviously evil things, but God works that out to fulfill his will, ultimately, as we see in Revelation 19:20 and then to the end. But I think he's not quite dead because it does say, as it were, right? Deadly wound was healed. What am I supposed to say? I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. So I think he's not quite dead. But then when he comes back to life, he's coming back with extra vigor. So people realize, oh, this is somebody, like, it's him, but it's more than what he was. Right? That's why, yeah, I call him superhuman, Satan empowered, or whatever you want to think of it as. Satan indwelt. So he's got a whole bunch of extra oomph behind him now and has that strong delusion that people will believe that he is God. And a lot of people are going to willingly take the mark, thinking, who's like this guy? Who's like the beast, right? So it's going to be really scary times. But you bring up really good questions, and I'd probably need a good couple hours to go over all the scripture to satisfactorily answer it. So we'll get there eventually, but those are really good points. On that note, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, we do thank you again for this time. Your word is amazing. I'm always amazed at how alive and living and active it is, as your word does declare. I'm thankful for giving us these words that we can study and ask you about what is the true meaning behind them, because we're all trying to discover the truth. We are thankful that you have given it to us, and pray that you open our minds and hearts to what you're really saying, so that we can put all these pieces together and give answers to those with questions and continue to solidify and build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's in his name that I pray. Amen.